This morning, we are continuing our trek through the prophet Daniel, and we're looking at probably what's one of the most popular and well-known passages, not only in Daniel, but also in the scriptures. That's Daniel 3, 1 through 30, this famous fiery furnace passage. Daniel 3 can be found on page 739 in your pew Bibles. And it's rather long, but we're going to open by reading the entirety of it before we dive in to it. And so, hear now the word of the Lord, Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods.' Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. If you're anything like me, when I read this extraordinary and well-known account of faithfulness to the Lord and to his word, even when the prospect of martyrdom, death, is on the table, I think of various examples throughout church history, well-known ones, where the people of God were faced with very similar prospects. That is, abandon your confession or die. It's been said before that the New Testament church was formed and blossomed in the crucible of persecution. And example after example in church history reveals the common trend that persecution has been a normative and steady experience of the church down through the ages. Even the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And church history bears this out in many ways. In the early church, we can think of examples like Polycarp of Smyrna, the Apostle John's disciple, or Ignatius of Antioch, both of whom were executed in horrible ways for holding fast to their confession in Christ. Later in church history, we have examples like Jan Hus, a proto-reformer, a reformer before the Protestant Reformation, who was burned alive at the stake for biblical fidelity at a time when that was difficult and nearly impossible to come by. And even today, I receive emails almost every week from Voice of the Martyrs, which highlights a story of some person or some people who have recently been martyred in other parts of the world for holding fast to their confession. In fact, there's a popular statistic, you may have heard it before, that circulates around, and that is there have been more martyrs, more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than all the previous 19 centuries combined. In short, persecution of God's people has been the normative experience of the church in exile throughout its history. And yet, I think if we're honest with ourselves, when we consider the millions of examples of martyrdom throughout church history, around the world today, and even the prospect of martyrdom that faces Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in our text, how many of us have maybe wondered with fear and trepidation whether we'd remain faithful if we were ever placed in a similar situation? I know I think all of us hope and pray that if we are ever faced with such a horrible situation, we would stand firm in our confession in the Spirit. And yet we also know our own hearts. And in particular, we know how often we succumb to idolatry in the ordinary stuff of life. See, we know it to be true, right? That our hearts are idol factories. We know how often in our own lives we gravitate towards other loves. We know how imperfect our worship often is, even in the absence of this intense kind of persecution faced by so many others throughout church history and even in the world today. And so perhaps maybe some of us have wondered, how could we stand against idolatry on threat of death in the extraordinary when we can't even escape the pool of idolatry on our own hearts in the ordinary? Well, today's big idea is this: when idols persuasively pull, the Lord is powerfully present. When idols persuasively pull, the Lord is powerfully present. Whether we're ever faced with the extraordinary situation of bowing down to an idol and abandoning our confession on threat of death, or we're faced with the more subtle and sinister pull of idolatry that arises out of our own hearts, we need to be anchored in the same promises and the same gospel that all of the saints throughout church history have had to be anchored in. And that is, the Lord dwells with his people. And so as we work through this text, we're going to see this big idea, when idols persuasively pull, the Lord is powerfully present, developed in 3 points. First, we're going to see the persuasive pull of idolatry, specifically in the first 7 verses of this passage. And then we're going to see the fixation of faith, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verses 8 through 18. And then finally, from 19 to the end, we're going to see the powerful presence of God. So the persuasive pull of idolatry, the fixation of faith, and the powerful presence of God, if you're following along at home. So first, the persuasive pull of idolatry. Now, if you remember last week, if you were with us or you've ever read Daniel chapter 2 before, we read that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged at the end of that passage that the Lord is God of gods, Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries. He declared that, proclaimed that in verse 47 of chapter 2. The king was quite impressed in that chapter with what Daniel's God was able to do. But then when we open up with chapter 3, we discover almost immediately that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really get it, right? He may still believe in some sense that Daniel's God is a great and powerful God and a revealer of mysteries, but Nebuchadnezzar can't get past his own glory. When chapter 3 opens, we see that Nebuchadnezzar sets up this image of gold that was some 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Proportionally, it's a little bit awkward, but its gilded height must have been impressive to any onlooker on the plains of Dura. Now, we don't know exactly what this image looked like. It may have been an image that looked like Nebuchadnezzar himself, or maybe an image that was supposed to represent one of the gods of Babylon. We're not quite sure, and the text doesn't tell us one way or another. But whatever this image actually looked like, it's an image that's functionally designed to represent Nebuchadnezzar's rule and reign. In other words, it's a symbol he sets up to represent his own greatness and to draw attention to his own glory. So think about what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here, especially in light of chapter 2. Now remember, back in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw this vision of another image. And when Daniel came around and he interpreted that other image for the king, Nebuchadnezzar discovered that in that image, he was only the head of gold. And the rest of that image represented kings and kingdoms that would follow in succession after the sun had set on Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now, moreover, in chapter 2, we heard twice the declaration that ultimately it's the Lord who sets up kings and kingdoms. God, in his sovereignty and in his providence, is the one responsible for setting up kings and kingdoms and bringing down kings and kingdoms, not Nebuchadnezzar nor anyone else. And it's the Lord, we learned at the end of Daniel chapter 2, who will one day set up his own kingdom, an eternal and everlasting kingdom that will supplant all kings and all kingdoms for all eternity. But now here in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar makes an image entirely of gold. You see, the head's not enough for good old Nebuchadnezzar. And throughout this passage, that same verb that we encountered in chapter 2, the verb to set up, that was used to explain God's role in orchestrating the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms, is now used with Nebuchadnezzar as the subject. Nebuchadnezzar, we're told in the first 7 verses, a total of 6 times that he set up this image. So in other words, there's good reason to believe here that Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 is trying to set up a sort of counterimage to the one he saw in his dream in chapter 2, perhaps with the intent, as if that would even be possible, at overturning the decree of God and ensuring that his own glory and his own security of his kingdom would continue down through the ages. In short, Nebuchadnezzar's trying to make a name for himself here. But of course, an action like that isn't unprecedented in the scriptures. In fact, several commentators note here that this passage in Daniel contains a number of echoes that draw us back to the Tower of Babel event in Genesis chapter 11. Now, in that event, a people were unified in making a name for themselves, to bring glory and to build security for themselves. And so they began by building this tower for that purpose until God frustrated their efforts and their plans at their attempt of robbing him at his glory. Now, what's interesting is that Daniel already told us back in chapter 1 that the exiles of Israel here are in the land of Shinar, which that's where the Tower of Babel event took place. And here in Daniel 3, the narrator tells us a few times that the kind of people arrayed at the dedication of King Nebuchadnezzar's great image are peoples and languages and nations. So in other words, it seems as if Nebuchadnezzar here is bringing together in Babylon a representative group of those who were scattered at Babel in order to redo, in a sense, what was done at Babel. They're not here to give glory to God. They're gathered to glorify Nebuchadnezzar and the image he sets up. But when we read through this account of the dedication, what we probably see, and indeed we're supposed to see, that this whole display is absolutely foolish, right? In fact, commentators note that the monotonous repetition of lists of people attending the dedications, perhaps when I read through this passage, you heard me repeating over and over as I read through the text, these lists of people that were attending this dedication and the lists of musical instruments that were played at the dedication. These are literary ways of mocking this entire scene. You see, there's something sadly comical about it and absolutely foolish about this whole display that makes us shake our heads and laugh at the absolute absurdity of it all. And yet, as foolish as this act of idolatry is, this is eerily similar to what we do in our hearts all the time. You see, friends, whenever we take something that's good, and we invest it with God-like meaning and sovereignty, and we begin to think, whatever it is, that that thing is going to give us security. It's going to give us the glory and the flourishing that we long for. We're participating in something very similar to what King Nebuchadnezzar is doing in our text. Now, I doubt any of us are sitting at home carving wooden figurines and bowing down to them, but how many of us have idolized a particular vision of the family, or a particular vision for our careers, or a certain utopia of relationships, somehow fooling ourselves into believing that those idols can satisfy the restlessness of our hearts? But in the end, when we do that, we rob God of his glory, just like the people at Babel do. We become enslaved by objects of our own creation, and like Nebuchadnezzar in our text, we actually grow more and more restless in the process. Now think for a moment why all of these various people in our text would come to the plains of Dura and bow down to this idol in the first place. Why would they even want to participate in something like this? Well, there are a few reasons. We learn that the aesthetics and the trappings surrounding this dedication ceremony are actually rather attractive. It's a dedication accompanied by some fanfare. There's all kinds of music to entertain. It's a dedication where they're encountering this enchanting image of gold, and everyone else from all of these different nationalities and languages are participating. It's normal. Everyone else is doing it. And then as a little extra motivation, perhaps even the primary motivation, the herald declares, "And anyone who does not fall down in worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." You see, this whole event may sound rather primitive to our modern ears, but when we really think about it, these are some of the same motivating factors that lead us to embrace the idols that we embrace. Idolatry in our own lives often feels very normal, especially when we look out in the world and we see other people getting along in pursuing the idols that they're pursuing, the idols that our hearts are inclined to pursue. And so it only feels right and natural that we would participate and do the same. Moreover, the idols we pursue are often accompanied by a numerous amount of aesthetic trappings that make them look really appealing. And we come to believe in our heart that they can actually deliver what they promise. And then finally, we all get to a point, or we eventually get to a point, where we're persuaded that not to have that thing that we long for would feel like a sentence of death. You see, friends, as primitive and as foreign as this entire scene may seem to us today, our hearts may functionally be more at home with Nebuchadnezzar and that of the other worshipers than we may initially suppose. See, idolatry takes many different forms, but just as here, so too in our own lives, it persuasively tugs and pulls our hearts away from our confession of Jesus Christ. But of course, in this account, this persuasive pull of idolatry that seems to capture and enchant virtually everyone in the kingdom of Babylon doesn't captivate everyone. Because we learn that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't participate in it. Not everyone bows to this image of gold. And although that becomes a problem very quickly to Nebuchadnezzar, we learn in the next passage, in verses 8 through 18 here, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the reason they don't bow down is because they are fixed on somebody else. They are fixed on somebody much more enchanting than any image of gold. And this leads to our next point. Second, the fixation of faith. So now, beginning in verse 8 here, certain Chaldeans, we learn, they come forward and they tell the king, "King, there are certain Jews, these Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they have refused to bow down to this image of gold." Nebuchadnezzar, as we can expect, gets pretty upset by that. In fact, he's furious, which is characteristic of what we've seen of him thus far in Daniel. He's furious in light of the possibility that there are some in his kingdom who do not unanimously support his decree and worship. And so he approaches Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he gives them one last chance to recant, fall down, and worship this image. He issues a warning to them in verse 15 that shows that the events of chapter 2 didn't sink into his heart, because he declares, "If you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" Clearly, Nebuchadnezzar hasn't learned his lesson from chapter 2, that God alone in his providence is the one who sets up kingdoms and brings down kingdoms. Because Nebuchadnezzar considers himself to be such a god and believes that anything that he decrees will come to pass. But how do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond to this ultimatum? Well, they respond in the same way we've seen Daniel respond in the previous two chapters, right? They confidently rest upon the providence of God, whatever the outcome. They're fixed by faith on who God declares himself to be in his word, namely that they serve a God who directs all things to their God-ordained ends for his glory and for the ultimate good of his people. And so they declare with quiet and yet bold confidence to King that there is only one God we will worship, and it's not you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Whether it's in the providence of God to deliver them or not, they're determined not to break the first and second commandments. And so they will entrust their faith to God's good hands, whatever the result. And in that way, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego embody the response that Job offered in Job chapter 2. Where after Job experienced terrible loss, Job's wife said to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die for all that you've been called to endure?" But Job responds in Job 2:10, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In other words, at the end of Daniel chapter 2, the chapter that just preceded this one, we learned that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were elevated over the affairs of the province of Babylon. In the providence of God, they were elevated to a high office in a foreign kingdom as exiles and foreigners. It was going well for their reputation and presumably also for their wallets. But just as they accepted that honor, the honor of being elevated to high office, so too they would willingly suffer the dishonor of death if maintaining their honorable position meant abandoning their confession. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we learn from our text, are fixed by faith on the faithfulness of God to do just as he promised. Perhaps they know the promise from Isaiah 43, a song that we sing pretty regularly in here, that when they walk through the fire, God will be with them. They're fixed on the glory of God and convinced that his glory is better than any momentary or fleeting glory that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon could offer. And they know that by giving in to Nebuchadnezzar's demands here, that might satiate the flames for a moment, but it might ultimately cost them their souls. And so even if God wouldn't deliver them from martyrdom in this instance, they were fixed by faith on God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And yet, as admirable as their faithfulness towards God was in the face of an alluring temptation of idolatry, it was still only a picture of the greater faithfulness that would come 600 years later in the person and work of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of each of the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is faced with a temptation of idolatry from Satan himself. He's invited in Matthew 4 that if only he would fall down and worship, Satan would give to him all of the kingdoms of the earth. But of course, Jesus swats that lie away like a bug because he knows the promise from Psalm 2 that it's the Lord who gives the Son the nations. He's fixed on the glory of God, and that describes his person throughout his person and ministry, throughout his life and ministry. In John 4, for instance, Jesus declares that his food, my food, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Although he was tempted in every way, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was without sin. He was fixed on the will of his Father. And this is why when we encounter the persuasive pull of idolatry in our own lives, whatever the form might take, a pull that we so often listen to, we're called, in the words of Hebrews, not to look just to the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, nor to look primarily at the example of those saints who have been martyred throughout church history. No, the author of Hebrews calls us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We're called, friends, to be fixed by faith on someone so much more enchanting than any image or idol that we could set up in our own lives. Our only hope for faithfulness with the kind of fortitude that exhibited here by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the face of idolatry is to be fixed as they were by faith in the greater and perfect faithfulness of Jesus Christ. In my reading and study this week, particularly for this point, I was drawn once again back to the Heidelberg Catechism, and particularly Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 1, which asks, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? And it answers that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live for him. Friends, our only comfort, whether in life or in death, whatever temptations or trials that you've been called to walk through in this life under the sun, is that we have a God who is faithful, a God who preserves us, and a God who, by his Spirit, is pleased to make his dwelling with his church. This is the comfort that we're called to fix the eyes of our heart upon in all phases of life. This leads to our final point. Third and finally, the powerful presence of God. And here we're looking at verses 19 through the end, through verse 30. So now Nebuchadnezzar's fury, we learn, is burning hotter than the furnace. And so he orders that this furnace be heated 7 times hotter than it was usually heated. And he orders that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cast into the furnace, bound and without any more delay. And notice that throughout this entire ordeal, from the time Nebuchadnezzar makes his demand until when it's carried out, all he cares about, all Nebuchadnezzar cares about, is that these men bow down or that they die. He's so furious that his glory was relativized by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that he doesn't care if other people die in the process. He doesn't care if the fire rages out of control. He doesn't care if his servants are chaff that get burned up too. Everything else is expendable. And just as a quick aside, friends, isn't that how idolatry works in our own lives? Whatever things we inordinately desire, whatever things we functionally believe are going to save us, we're often willing to go to crazy lengths to ensure we get what we want. In our sin, we believe that everything else in comparison is expendable. And that's the case here with Nebuchadnezzar. But then in our text, something extraordinary happens. When Nebuchadnezzar casts Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire, he sees that these three men he had bound are now unbound. They haven't been consumed by the flames. Instead, they're walking in the midst of the fire. And then this fourth individual shows up, who the text tells us had the appearance of a son of the gods. Now, as you can imagine, this fourth individual has generated quite a bit of discussion over the years. So who is this heavenly or celestial figure that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego encounter in the flames? Well, some have argued that this is the pre-incarnate Christ showing up some 600 years before his incarnation. There's another figure that we'll encounter later in Daniel when we get to Daniel chapter 7 and some of the craziness begins, who's referred to as one like a son of man, who the New Testament repeatedly associates with Christ. And some argue that this figure in Daniel chapter 3 is the same figure as Daniel chapter 7, and therefore this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Now that's possible, but others have argued that this is simply an angel, that when Nebuchadnezzar says that God sent his angel, he's actually right when he says that. And this is an angel sent by God, just as God sends his angelic emissaries elsewhere in the scriptures. I believe this is Calvin's position among others, and that's a possibility too. But whichever one of these positions we adopt on the mysteriousness of this fourth individual in the furnace, either way, I don't think the basic message of this passage is obscured. And that is, we learn that God is present with his people in whatever they face, and he is the only God who can save. We might not ultimately know the identity of this fourth individual in the flames, but whoever it was, the promise here is that when God's people are called to walk through the fire, whatever that fire is, it will not ultimately consume those who are united in faith to Christ Jesus, our Lord. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, the Apostle Peter may be actually alluding back to this event, this text in Daniel. But even if he's not, what he has to say is still instructive at this point. So listen to what Peter says. This is 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. He says to his audience, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Friends, in whatever the persecutions that we're called to endure in this life, we have the promise here that God's Spirit, the Spirit of glory and of God, rests upon us in Christ. You see, God never promises to save us from persecution. He never promises that we won't encounter disturbing troubles in our lives by virtue of our confession. And he never promises that his people won't experience martyrdom. In fact, the consistent witness of the scriptures leans in the opposite direction. But whatever they're called to walk through, whatever we're called to walk through, we take hold, and we're called to take hold of the promise given to the church. The promise, as Hebrews puts it, from God, that I will never leave you and forsake you. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Friends, God's covenant promise is that he will be with his people, that he will walk with his beloved in whatever they're called to endure. He's with his church, and the image given to us in Revelation is that he walks among his lampstands, his churches. He knows his people, and he'll be with his people. And Jesus promises us at the end of Matthew's gospel that he is with us until the end of the age. We have a God, then, who is faithful towards us. And we have a God who decides in his grace and mercy to make his dwelling among us and to nourish us with things unlike our idols that have real power to shape us into the kind of people we have been created and called to be. We have a God who is faithful. Now, returning to our text, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they emerge from the flames unharmed, and this mysterious fourth figure kind of fades in the background. We hear another confession of Nebuchadnezzar. similar to the kind of confession he gave at the end of chapter 2. And here's the confession he gives. He says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Now at first glance, that might sound like a genuine confession of faith from Nebuchadnezzar. It may sound as if Nebuchadnezzar, he finally gets it. It's finally clicked for him. But he probably doesn't. He probably is still not there, and he probably doesn't understand the implications of his own confession. But whatever we make of Nebuchadnezzar's heart at this point, we learn that he has to eat his words from verse 15 and acknowledge that, in fact, there is one God who can save. In the face of God's salvation, and the reality that God is surely present with his people in whatever they have to face, he has to acknowledge who God is. And friends, as we live our lives staying fixed on the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ and turning in the process repeatedly from whatever idols rear their heads in our lives, may our lives in exile with God lead both those who are near and far off to acknowledge the power and wisdom of God as well. So as we prepare to conclude and wrap up, let me offer just a few brief applications for us to consider. And the first is, understand your own idolatry. Again, as Western Christians, our struggle with idolatry isn't so much religious in the sense that I don't think any of us are participating in syncretistic worship in the Hindu temple during the week. Now, if you are, please come talk to me. But if we're honest with ourselves, there are plenty of things in our lives that we find ourselves week to week loving much more than we love the God we profess to love above all else. And if you're not quite sure what some of those things are in your lives, our idols are so often exposed when we don't get what we're after. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't get the unanimous worship that he was after, and as a result, he becomes enraged. So what idols have gripped your own mind and heart? Ask yourself that question, and ask the Lord, who is faithful towards his people, to expose those idols and to root those idols out of your mind and out of your heart. Second, expect persecution. Now, I understand how that sounds, especially because most of us, perhaps nearly all of us, have never experienced the kind of persecution that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are facing in this text. In fact, we live in a time and in a place where we have incredible freedoms. And yet, anytime the gospel is preached and holiness, according to the word of God, is sought, there will be opposition. That happens both inside the church and outside the church. And John tells us in 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Remember, we're exiles and sojourners, and our citizenship is in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll always be hated in an absolute sense. It doesn't mean that we may never experience blessings or that we may never attain positions of influence in the world. Now, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do in our text, so too may we. We may be quite successful in our vocations, but there will always be something peculiar about us that the world and unregenerate hearts will never quite be able to understand. And sometimes that'll manifest itself in the full-blown kind of martyrdom threat that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego face, but certainly not always. So nonetheless, don't expect, as exiles and sojourners in the world, to ever feel a sense of complete belonging to it. Because we belong to another kingdom. We belong to another king. But we belong to a better king, a king who makes his dwelling with his people. And this leads to the third application. Third and finally, and very simply, rest in the presence of God. The promise we have from God, again, is not that trouble will always be far off and unavoidable, but the promise is that we have someone who walks with us in whatever it is we're called to endure. We belong to someone who is faithful to be with us. We belong to someone who is faithful to nourish us. and we belong to someone who is faithful, where even if the flames consume us, he will lead us home. So let me pray. Almighty God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that even in our sin and idolatry, you are faithful to dwell with us, faithful to